today, and they said they had visited our church, and they said, we didn't see any children there. I said, they're probably away that Sunday that you came, but we have a family, and I see we have more than one family. So it's not just the Top Love kids. We are, boy, we're growing. And he said, yeah, I remember when we started Cornerstone, I think we had one child. And I said, yes, and that's when I declared to the church that we needed to hire a children's pastor. And they thought I was crazy. Then he reminded me of what the scene looks like over there at Grace Bible Church today. It's just crowded with children. Do you believe that God wants to bless this work and turn us into a family church where children and grandmas and grandpas can worship together? I do believe that. I hold on to that. Thanks for coming today. I want to turn in a passage of scripture today, following through on the study of the book of John, the Gospel of John. Last Sunday, I talked about three words that were very important and the purpose of those three words in making and helping us to be followers of Jesus Christ, to understand him better, and then first and foremost, to live with purpose, and not just mark time while we're here on earth, but to live with something that is greater than ourselves. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd turn there, I'm going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, and I'm reading from the NIV version. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, and he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. And they asked him then, who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And finally they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So did you get that? That first part that we just read up to verse 28 happened on one day. Now we go to the next day. And the reason I draw attention to it is because there is a countdown of days, and the days are rather important because they influence exactly what is about to transpire here. On verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. The events of this account take place over a period of 3 days. And I think sometimes when we read Scripture, we need to look for the timeline, and you've heard me say this many times, discover the context of the verse. Where does this story take place? Not only the location of it, but also those that would gather. If you were in that crowd and you looked around and you had to describe it, that's the kind of thing I think we do when we really invest ourselves into the scripture text and find out what happens and what there was that took place. Now, the baptism, John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus Christ. He was 6 months older than Jesus, and his mission in life was assigned to him by the angel of God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Most of this you already know. His parents, Zechariah, who worked at the temple, and his mother's name was Elizabeth. And so whether Jesus and John knew each other is doubtful. Interesting that they never crossed paths, yet it was God's design to have a forerunner, a herald, if you would, to declare that this coming Messiah is going to come. And in verse 31, John says, "I myself did not know him," so we have the understanding. And then he said that he might be revealed to Israel. Notice he doesn't say that Jesus might be revealed to the world, but he defines it and narrows it down to a people, Israel. Why Israel? Why not the world? And Jewishness did not guarantee a person's salvation. The crowd that John had before him, that followed him and heard his words as a voice crying out in the wilderness, they were fascinated with this man's message and this practice that he practiced of baptism by water. And it was the Jews that followed him, not the Gentiles. And so here he is addressing them and saying, "I have come for this very purpose to be revealed to Israel." And Jewishness and you people that are keeping the law and practicing all of the things that Moses has written for you to keep do not know and aren't prepared to receive this Messiah, and I'm coming to tell you he's here. God had prepared a man to herald the news of Jesus' coming. He was doing that by preaching a message, a simple message, really. And the message was this: repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, we would say today, being good, solid Baptists, we understand that we don't baptize people for the forgiveness of their sins. Their forgiveness of the sins and the relationship with Jesus Christ is determined ahead. And often we'll ask people as a testimony before we baptize them, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? When is it that you came to faith in Christ?" And the reason for that, and I say this, and I know that it's maybe not even scriptural, but here's my thought here. When we ask, and the Bible talks about if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be. So I think this is a biblical thought. My thinking is this, that for everyone who is baptized, they should be able to declare their faith in Jesus Christ in a testimony, even if it's written out on paper. For you'll never have a safer crowd than the family of faith to talk in front of. This is a safe audience to declare your faith. Now, maybe some of you, and I haven't been around that long, maybe some of you have never been baptized. Maybe some of you were sprinkled as infants. I don't know what your case is. But I can tell you, if you asked me to baptize you, I would love to do that. On this trip to Israel, we have one lady that wants to be baptized in the Jordan. I've done it before. It doesn't make it any more beautiful, but it's amazing. The stories of people and their faith journey, to me, that is so precious. And when you made that statement and you sealed it with water, and by the way, I believe in full immersion, but I can tell you that there have been people that I had to pour because they're in wheelchairs and we couldn't get it out, we couldn't hoist, we couldn't drop her in the tank. And we weren't a Baptist church, so we could get away with it. We wheeled her up to the front of the church on a piece of plastic, and I poured her with a jug of water. I've baptized people in swimming pools. I've baptized people in rivers. I've baptized people in lakes. Here's what's important, that it is believers' baptism. And sometimes we make such a big deal about method, frontwards, backwards. John the Baptist, baptizing for what in the world was this about? This is something new. Now, I just want to say something to this. If John is baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins, for repentance, what's repentance? Brokenness and confession and all that that goes with it, and a turning around. Why in the world would he baptize Jesus? Because Jesus was a man without sin. Have you ever thought about that? What's he doing here? What about Jesus? Why would he need to be baptized? And John said in Matthew 3, in verse 14, you don't need this baptism. Matthew's gospel states this. You don't need this baptism. And Jesus replies, it is fitting. That's all he says. And immediately my question is, why? Why is it fitting? And here it is, the answer. Jesus saw his life as the fulfillment of all righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We have a song we used to sing. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness, fully God, fully man, taking the step and setting the example, not because of the methodology in the baptism, remember that, but because of a of his fulfillment of Scripture, that he is a man of righteousness. So, John, he wasn't exactly the kind of person that would attract a crowd by his appearance. Eating locusts and honey, probably a delicacy now. Clothing himself in camel skins and living in the wilderness. Not a great way to meet people and make friends. You know, I've been to this desert and the wilderness area of this part of the world. It's very desolate. It's not really fit for humans to live here. And yet this is where John chose to minister. And people would come out from the city of Jerusalem. It was quite a walk to see, to hear, because it was fascinating. It was a new idea. Now, why wouldn't he be sent to the cities where there would be a larger crowd that he could declare the truth of the Messiah's coming? Because he is the one who fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, a herald calling out in the desert, this is the way of the Lord. Jesus Christ, who came to bring life, light, and purpose to the human race. And John recognized it. And so I want to continue with some of the purposes of Christ coming to earth, the blessings that there is, the lessons that we learn from God's Christ's life on earth, and from the scriptures that we have to follow in the Gospel of John. And here we find this man being the herald that God summoned for a direct purpose. And I want to say this too. Sometimes God chooses to teach us in the wilderness places of our life. Sometimes God chooses to teach us in the wilderness places of our life so that he can use us in the cities of the world. I use that as a bit of a metaphor, the wildernesses of our life. It's the dark places, the challenging places. I dare say that the greatest life lessons that any of us have learned are in times of sadness, of sorrow in our life, through difficult circumstances. And we might call that a wilderness experience, and it would be appropriate to say that. But God has our direct attention. Who can we go to if we can't go to him? And it's there that he builds us up so that our testimony will be strong for the cause of Christ. It's there that character is developed. It's there that lessons are learned that are deeper than just living in existence, but living with purpose. And so I often look at this here wilderness prophet declaring the truth. And John the Baptist, I can assure you, would never have been called to pastor Faith Baptist Church. And sometimes we look at people, we judge people, we make assumptions about people, and we may have it all wrong. They just might be God's chosen. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I think this is a prime example. And John had a good heart. And why do I say that? We know that he was a humble man, Not only because of the way he lived and what he ate and what he wore, but in John chapter 3 and verse 30, we find a whole lot about his attitude of humility. When he says, I must decrease and he must increase, speaking of Jesus. The disciples of John come to him and say, what's going on? There's so many people following after Jesus in the baptisms. The crowds are much bigger. What about this, John? You're not as important as you used to be. Have you ever felt that way? And John's response in total humility, and for this purpose I have come, I must decrease and he must increase because God has called me to a mission that is not his. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the herald. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And the ruling council of the day of the Jews from the Sanhedrin that sent out these people to investigate who is this radical teacher. Find out and bring back a report. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 men, no women, all men. Who were they? Mostly Sadducees and Pharisees. The leader of the Sanhedrin and the ones who held the deciding vote was the high priest. And they looked after all matters of spiritual or religious significance. They looked after the judicial system, and they looked after and were very concerned about the political system. I think it was very interesting that Rome would allow the Sanhedrin to exist. Rome wasn't interested in trying to keep these Jews straight. Rome was interested in one thing, just obey the law and pay your taxes. Jews, you can govern each other. Whatever crazy religious laws you have in the temple and all that stuff, that's your business. We could care less about it. Just pay your taxes. And so here we have the setting. They have freedom. The Pharisees, they were always interested in messianic proclamations. And so they had to figure this one out. This guy says that the Messiah has come. Let's find out why he says that. And first of all, find out who John is. You know that from what we've just read. The questions were there. Number two, find out who gives him authority to baptize for the forgiveness of sins. Like, where does he get his nerve to say this? So they ask the question, who are you? Are you the Christ? And John says, I'm not. Second question, are you Elijah? Matthew 11:4 says that John came in the spirit of Elijah and the mission of Elijah, but he was not Elijah the prophet, and he told him, no, I'm not. Third question, are you the prophet? Capital P, did you notice that? When you're reading scripture, pay attention to the small details. It's a capital P. Who is it referring to? For there are many prophets. And Moses said that there would come a prophet like him, and they wondered if this was the prophet with a capital P, the coming Messiah, referring to Jesus Christ, but they didn't recognize him as Messiah. And John says, no. Fourth question, then who are you? John quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. And his mission was foretold by God through the prophet Isaiah. Another prophecy fulfilled in the prediction of the coming of the Messiah. Now, what was a herald? Something that we may not understand in our culture today, but very well respected position in the day that we're reading. It was common for a herald to go before the procession of a king and holler this, make straight the way for the king. Now, interesting that John almost uses that kind of language to announce the coming of the Messiah. It was considered to be a very important position. And for the Levites and priests, this language was well understood. But they missed the prophecy about John the Baptist, who this king was. Who gave you the authority to be the herald? And who gave you the authority to baptize people for the forgiveness of their sins? And why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet? Baptism was not a foreign idea to this culture, for it was in Judaism that they had ritual baths. And if you traveled the Holy Land today, you would often come across a ritual bath, especially in this area of the desert, the wilderness, where there was a group of purists known as the Essenes that copied scriptures, and it's in this area of the world that they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the greatest finds, archaeological finds, to verify the truth of God's word. It is believed that John the Baptist would have known these people, that he would have been there to actually see the practice of how this ritual bath worked. And it was for cleanliness, and it was for purification. It wasn't for the forgiveness of sins. So now you've added another dimension to this idea of baptism. Why would they have to be purified? Well, when they wrote scripture, they didn't want to have anything that would defile the pureness and the richness of the writings. And the Essenes would actually take off their street clothes, go through the bath, dress in robes, and write all day. And that's the practice that they practice. It's a very interesting thing. On the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, before you would go up the stairs to the temple, and it would be the rabbis, the priests, that would lead a procession of people as you walked on the steps, and I may have told you this already before, but the stairs are not all equal. They actually, the stairs are written to a cadence, to a psalm of ascension. And together they would walk, and then they'd pause, and they'd walk, and they'd pause. But before they climbed the stairs, there was a ritual bath where they took a ritual bath for cleanliness so that they could put on new robes and go and worship at the temple. It's very interesting. Now, with all of that background and the Jews that came to see this new idea of baptism for repentance had never ever experienced anything like this and wanted to know more about it. By the way, in a mikvah, as it was called, it was important that you never had stale, dead water. It had to be living water. And living water was considered to be water that ran off from the rainwater, and they collected it in these mikvahs. Or it could be a river, flowing water. John chose the river. And people were totally immersed in these baths. It was a total purification. They baptized themselves. They went in and they kneeled down like this till the water was over their head and they came back up. Interesting, isn't it? And I'm told and I understand that if you wanted to convert as a Gentile to Judaism, you had to go through a baptism like this as well. Another purpose. So this baptism in the river wasn't a foreign idea. It's just the idea of the forgiveness of sins that would be unthinkable for any Jew, and it's Jewish crowds that we're talking about. And these sin issues had to be dealt with by the priest in the temple. You can't devise a new way. Who are you to forgive sins? Sacrifice by priests in the temple with sacrificial animals. And there was a process to follow, and John's breaking every rule about this baptism in Judaism for the forgiveness of sins, just an unthinkable thought. Now I can just see. I put myself in that crowd with John the Baptist and watching this man. And here they come. I dare say that a lot of them and the message that he proclaimed would have stated, you know what? The Messiah has come, and there needs to be a readiness. And people followed, and then you have this little crowd off to the side. They've been sent by the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers of the day. High and mighty, powerful people that could take your life if they wanted to. Send a delegation of these bearded men to stand on the shores and watch, and then ask lots of questions and come back with a report to us to see what it is. I like to say this. Make this application here at this point. Sometimes we get caught up in the legalistic ideas of how we do church rather than how we are church. The pomp and ceremony that we've added to spiritual life is incredible. You say, well, you know, we're Baptists, we don't do a lot of that sort of thing. Well, I hope not. Stay with the truth. It'll set you free. Don't get caught up in the wranglings of the politics and all of the things that go on behind the scenes, because you'll get discouraged and you'll leave the church. And Lord knows there's lots that have left the church. Keep your focus on the main thing. You answer to God for your own life. Stick with it. I remember, and I told this story to a group of leaders downstairs. We were having a time of prayer after the young people had come. We fed them and sent them on their way. And I was thinking, what is the significance of why we do what we do? Why do I consider this to be so important? Certainly coming for lunch doesn't save them. Certainly having a safe place in a church basement, although it's a good thing, it doesn't change their life. Certainly the people, and you're some of them that serve and do all these wonderful things, the preparation, giving of your time and your talent and your treasures, and here you are serving faithfully, and it doesn't change lives. You know what you're doing? You're preparing the groundwork for God to change lives. You're opening up your hearts and your wallets to people that need to hear the truth. And as I look over that crowd of kids, I am so burdened for their souls. And I think sometimes the church needs to hang out more with the unsaved. We might just have a bigger burden if we get out of the walled city and out into the streets. I remember I was singing in a group of boys, and we had gone up to Moberly Lake Camp near Chetwynd to sing at a Bible camp. Four of us guys. Most places we went, we were well received, and we weren't here. In fact, when we sang, there was a whole bunch of fooling around, and people paid no attention. It wasn't just us. When the speaker got up to speak, they were so disruptive, and it was terrible. It was a terrible atmosphere, and so we met with the leadership of the camp and said, like, are we missing it? What's going on? No, he said, this is the crowd we have this year. And we said amongst ourselves, well, if this is the crowd they have, they don't have us. We're leaving. We thought it was like throwing pearls to swine. You know what I'm saying? So we told the leadership, and they said, no problem, don't blame you. So we got up the final night in a concert that we were to do, and my prophet friend Doug decided that he was going to tell these kids straight. And he said, we've never, ever ministered to a crowd so rude as you kids. And I'm just shaking in my boots and thinking, where's the exit? And then he went on to say, and the speaker feels the same way, and the camp director doesn't know what to do with you guys, and we feel that we're wasting our time, and after we sing today, we're leaving. We can't handle it. And I thought, oh my goodness. One of the kids stood up. He was a ringleader of the group. They were doing drugs on the scene, and he was the one peddling. And he said, you're right. You're right. And I've been the biggest problem here. But I want you to know that last night I gave my life to Jesus. We weren't expecting that. We just wanted to go. And one after the other, kids bore testimony. And they confessed their sins. This is amazing. They stood and said, forgive me. You know, sometimes when you're a prophet, you have to tell the truth. And sometimes the truth cuts deep. The speaker didn't speak. You know, we did. We spent the whole time in prayer. It was like revival came. And when it's of God, you can't stop it. When it's of man, it'll run its course. That's biblical. I'm saying, church, you have a message. Every one of you that knows Christ. What are you so afraid of? in sharing that with others. Comes a time where you got to proclaim your faith. You can't just go on saying, well, everybody knows I'm a Christian by the way I act. That means you're weird. They need to know the truth. Now, I've declared it pretty straight, and I probably should head for the exit and go home right about now, but I still want to finish. And the legalism of things that we do and proclaim and run cripple our testimony. When it's on the methods of how we do church instead of we are the church. Hallelujah. I'm the church. And John makes the three bold proclamations that I'm going to give you to go home with. And remember these three things, if you would. You can jot them down. So far, all I've said is just preparation. And John makes these proclamations in answering the questions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says this, or the Levites and priests, I should say. In verse 26, among you stands one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And that answers the question who Jesus is. And I understand that the latch on the sandal was untied by servants and slaves when you visited the home of somebody. It was a menial task. And John said, I'm not even worthy to do that task. One thing that any servant of the Lord needs to remember is who it is that we serve. He is Almighty God, and I am so unworthy. But because of his death and resurrection, I'm a child of his. And if you want to be a herald for Jesus Christ, there's an element of humility, and it's demonstrated so much here in John's life. Number two, the second statement that is answered is this. It answers the reason of why he came. Verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this statement gives the purpose of his coming. And this is the only time in all of Scripture that these words are exactly used, and it's here in John's Gospel. Lambs were considered sacrificial animals for the forgiveness of sins. And in a crowd of Jews, it made total sense to identify with sacrificial lambs. Used at Passover for the sacrificial gift to God. And if you notice in the Scripture, if you're reading from your Bibles, you'll notice that the word lamb is capitalized and refers to the Paschal lamb, the sacrificial lamb that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 53, verse 7. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers in silence, so he did not open his mouth. And the sacrifice that would atone for the sin of the world is the Lamb of God that John publicly proclaimed. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a timeline to these events. In fact, in chapter 2, I believe, of John's Gospel, I haven't gotten there yet, it says, and on the third day of what? The countdown to the Passover. So Jesus appears with John at the Jordan River in preparation of going to Jerusalem, and we'll cover that in another sermon next Sunday, in preparation for what would take place. And the word lamb in this text means one of whom sacrifice would deliver from judgment. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, Christ is our Passover lamb that has been sacrificed for our sins, and Jesus became the Passover lamb, and John is the first to declare him so. Let me review. The first statement is about who Jesus is. The second statement is about why he came to earth. And the third is this, how his work would be accomplished on earth. And in verse 33, it says, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is still going on today in the lives of those who come to faith in Christ, and often water baptisms follow it. Sometimes I think we have it a little bit strange, backwards. We put greater emphasis on one than we do on the other. Baptism is a sign of a changed heart and a life. It's a very public thing. In certain countries, you can be a believer, but you have to be a silent believer, a closet believer, because baptism is too public, and it makes such a great statement. And it's a sign to those who are unbelievers. But it's staking your ground and saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm declaring it so, and this is how it happened. Jesus' baptism in water had already taken place, so the Levites and the priests had to totally miss the announcement by God from heaven when he says this. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Again, timing. They weren't there. They didn't hear it. They'd come the second day. They totally missed out on the one who could deliver them from their sin. And they totally missed out on the perfect picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're all present here in the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is it. The Father pronouncing from heaven in a voice, the dove descending on him, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, the Messiah, coming out of the water. What a beautiful picture, all three. Well, religious, legalistic people tend to miss a lot. They miss a lot of things that God is doing. They don't have faith to believe that God's at work, or they hamper it. I think there's a big concern for us today. Is this a work of man, or is it a work of God, or is it a work of both? You know, people that are so legalistic and bound up in their own ideas and legalism and talents and gifts and so on and money, they tend to look at God and say, we've got a big problem. Instead of looking at the problem and saying, we've got a big God. We've got a big God. Faith Baptist, we've got a big God. Faith Baptist, we've got a big God. Are you trusting him? Are you living for him? Do you believe that he wants to bless his work? Do you believe that God wants to use you? Or are you living for yourself? How many good moments have I missed out on because I was focused on the wrong things? Well, it'd be interesting to know what kind of report the Levites and the priests brought back to the Sanhedrin. This guy's strange. But we have a testimony from John about this guy, who he is, why he came, and his mission that needs to be fulfilled. I recently read a statement made by Viktor Frankl, who was a Jewish Holocaust survivor. And in the concentration camps, whenever there was an opportunity for hope, he said, we had to give each other a goal for our lives. We had to think above our circumstances and the sadness and the grief and the horror and the stench of our circumstances. And we talked about things that were beyond our present situation in order to strengthen one another and to bear up on the how of our existence. And this is a quote. Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim or purpose, and therefore no point on carrying on, for he was soon lost. We had to learn that it did not really matter what we expected from life, but rather what life expected from us. He who has a why to live can bear up with almost any how. I like that. He who has a why to live can bear up with almost any how. Life on earth has certainly got its struggles. And maybe you're wondering right now the whys of your life. It was interesting that I talked and open this service with the things that we're anxious for. I dare say in a crowd like this, given the age of you people, you'd have incredible stories about the whys that you've had to endure in life. Incredible stories. Myself as well. But what's more important than getting the answers to the whys of life is to receive the answers from Almighty God on how to navigate this life. How to take the sorrows and turn them into something special. A voice crying in the wilderness. In some ways, that's the church. We live in a dark day where so many people are seeking the whys of existence, the whys of living. They don't even know why they're created, and young people are taking their lives. The bank accounts can pile up, and the people with the most money don't always win. Sometimes it's so empty they take their own life because they've not found out the how of living. You have incredible treasures in your jars of clay. Are you celebrating them? And are you sharing them? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message today. And if I've said anything amiss, Father, correct it. If I've said anything, Father, that would be hurtful and damaging, forgive me. But if I've declared your truth, which is my total intention, that by your Holy Spirit, use these things and apply them to our lives, mine included. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening. The service was especially long today, but I appreciate that most of you stayed awake. So God bless you. Let's go down and have some time of fellowship and talk about the good things of life. Okay? God bless.